Let's turn in the scriptures to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah in chapter 1, and there, remember, Isaiah's after Psalms, then Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. It's before Ezekiel, Jeremiah and Ezekiel as well. Isaiah and chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We'll be reading this evening verses 1 through 9. And before we read God's Word, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your Word. We're thankful that you speak to us. Thankful that as we've learned in like the book of Amos, that you have not yet taken your Word from us, though we are completely deserving that you take it away. In Christ, we give you praise that you have not, but you have continued to bless us and nourish not only our bodies, but our souls with that bread of life, your Word, but also even the bread of life who is your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would now feed us, nourish us, and grant us faith in Jesus Christ, even as we exult in your sovereign grace over mankind and to your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. These are God's words. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And those are God's words. Well, I'm coming now to the prophet Isaiah, and you might think it's going to take a long time to get through Isaiah and probably take a break here and there as we go through. But we come to the first major prophet that is of the latter prophets. Remember, the former prophets or the earlier prophets, those are those books earlier on, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. It tells us the history of Israel and how Israel essentially broke covenant with the Lord. The latter prophets then are bringing, that's Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, those, and then the minor prophets. Those are bringing the Lord's judgments, describing those coming judgments as the Lord promised He would do because Israel had and Judah had broke covenant with Him. Especially going back to Deuteronomy, where that covenant is clearly laid out, and also back to Exodus as well. Isaiah is named after the human instrument used to write this book down while being carried along by the Holy Spirit. The book has one human author. It's Isaiah. Many liberals debate that today. Academics debate that today, but there's no debate about it. If we knew the scriptures, we would see that Isaiah, even as we'll see this evening in Romans, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, credits different parts of the book of Isaiah to Isaiah. In chapter 1, it's Isaiah who wrote this. It says it in verse 1. And then in the Gospels, in Hebrews, they continually credit different parts all the way throughout Isaiah with writing Isaiah. Isaiah writing Isaiah. And so what is the historical context in which this book was written? Verse 1 is very helpful to us because unlike a lot of the other prophets, those other prophets don't always give us exactly the context, the full context of what we need. But in this passage, verse 1 gives us exactly what we need. It's prophesied in Judah, and it's for Judah, in the southern kingdom during the reign of four kings. And those four kings are listed in verse 1. Uzziah, remember him from the famous passage in chapter 6, and the year King Uzziah died, right? The second king was his son Jotham, and then and we'll get to him, and then Ahaz, which was Jotham's son. And we should know, Ahaz refused to join with the northern kingdom of Israel and Syria against Assyria. And as a result, Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria with them, turned on Judah, the southern kingdom, who this book is addressed to. And Ahaz, instead of trusting in the Lord, trusted in Assyria, that we've been hearing about in Nahum and such. He trusted in Assyria to help them. And Assyria defeated Israel after that. Israel and Syria. And that led to Israel's, the northern kingdom's, exile. Israel also sought in that time help from Egypt and not the Lord, which also led to their further destruction upon themselves by Assyria. And as the Lord used Assyria as his instrument, as we learn in Nahum, of judgment upon the northern kingdom, Judah, the southern kingdom, was warned not to copy Israel's example. And the Lord raised up Hezekiah. That's the fourth king who trusts the Lord. And so when Assyria attacks Jerusalem, the Lord sent deliverance. And this is where we come to the time of Nahum that we just heard, because Babylon comes to power seeking to challenge Assyria. So this is a little after Nahum. And Babylon is looking for allies when they go up to Assyria and comes to Hezekiah, king of Judah. And in chapter 39 of Isaiah here, Hezekiah shows them the treasures of Judah. The Lord declares to Hezekiah that Babylon will conquer Judah and exile will come to the people, but not in Hezekiah's lifetime. So that's a curse, because Hezekiah showed them the treasures, his treasures, the treasures of Judah. And that will be after the time of the book of Isaiah. And so that destruction and exile came about 100 years after Isaiah. And now you see verse 1, those four kings listed. It lays out pretty much the entire context as a summary. It says, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. That's the context. That's what the big picture is here of what's happening. And through the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, we will see prophecies concerning essentially what is actually happening in Isaiah's time. And then, from there to the end of the book, overall, the book prophecies the future, what is to come after Isaiah's time. The future events. And that's, again, generally speaking, there's going to be things here and there that are present and future and what. But now to our passage, particular verses 2 through 9 that we're looking at this evening. And we see first in verses 2 through 8, those verses 2 through 8 are really speaking about the unbelieving majority of God's covenant people. Verse 9, there's a small believing remnant. And we'll show this clearly proven from Romans 9 in a little bit. But for now, we'll look at this unbelieving majority of God's covenant people. Notice that language. It's God's covenant people, but they're unbelieving. And there's a majority of them. So that's the first point, the unbelieving majority. It begins as we think of the covenant people of God. Remember here, we're not talking about the elect. We're talking about God's covenant people, but not talking about the elect. These are unbelievers. The elect are a smaller number or a remnant, a remaining number, than the number of God's covenant visible people on earth. You think of examples in Scripture that are easy to remember for us, like Abraham's children, Ishmael and Isaac, right? Ishmael, part of the covenant people of God on earth, received the sacrament of being the covenant people of God on earth. But only Isaac was elect. Only Isaac believed unto salvation. The same with Jacob and Esau. We could go on with many other things. Jacob and Esau both were part of the covenant people of God. Esau had the covenant sign placed upon him. And yet, only Jacob was of the elect. And that's very clear in Malachi chapter 1 and Romans chapter 9. And this perhaps first makes us consider our children. Verse 2. Because he mentions children. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Consider it. The heavens and the earth are called here as witnesses, to be witnesses to this. Look what has happened. Look what the Lord has done. He has nourished. He's raised up children. Many children. The covenant children have many privileges compared to those of the world. Compared to those of the other nations. Compared to those outside the church. They have many and have had many privileges in being raised as the covenant people of God. Being taught by the Lord. And here it says, the Lord nourished them. The Lord brought them up or raised them. Like those duties of parents, right? The covenant children received God's word, the oracles of God. They received the sacraments. They were part of His worship. These covenant children and our covenant children receive today the same, but with greater clarity in Jesus Christ. But these covenant children were shown the truth in Jehovah, and they have tasted the heavenly gift. They've been made partakers of the Holy Ghost, like Hebrews 6 teaches us. And yet being a covenant child and having all those privileges does not in itself make one of the elect, does it? Does not produce repentance and saving faith. Being part, being a child of the covenant or being part of the covenant people of God does not produce repentance and faith. The Lord nourished them, brought them up, and yet what did those children of Judah do? They rebelled. They have rebelled against me, says the Lord. They have rebelled against me. Verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation. A people laden with iniquity. A seed of evildoers. Children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. We could maybe even say backslidden. Those children grow up as covenant people to be the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah. Look heavens, verse 2, look heavens and earth and be witness of how I've treated them. These covenant people of mine. Consider today, friends, how the Lord has treated you and how He has blessed you and given you many privileges of the great majority of the people compared to the great majority of people in the world that they don't have those privileges, right? They don't, and they may never experience themselves. Be astonished now at how not only so many in the church today being so privileged and they throw it all away by rebelling against the Lord. But think of it in Isaiah's time as well, if you step back. The heavens and the earth witness, be astonished at such rebellion. Judah had been nourished like children. great care had been taken to raise them up. And Judah, as you're thinking of that, look at Israel. Look at the northern kingdom. And see, they were part of the covenant people of God. And they were brought to nothing. They were brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord by the Lord in Judah. And besides Jehovah's tender care of them within the visible church of God, those covenant children yet rebelled against Him. And in verse 3, it gives us this unnatural description like that in Romans 1 when he speaks about homosexual sin and worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. Right? The ox knows his owner, of course. The owner feeds and cares for the ox. The ass knows his master's crib. The same thing. He feeds, he cares for the ass. But it's so unnatural. God's people, though, don't know their master. Even the ox and the ass, they get it. They understand their master. They understand the one who feeds them. And they keep coming back. But it is so unnatural, Judah, for God's people who don't know their master. God's people, His covenant people, doth not consider Him who has so nourished and who has so brought them up. But these were not just children. They had their own mind, their own heart, and they despised the Lord. Consider if this was our congregation described here. It's possible. There are congregations like this in God's visible church on earth today. Verse 4, sinful nation. Just a sinful people. If we were to summarize and characterize you as a group, sinful people. A people laden with iniquity. They're weighed down by it. They don't even know it. And yet, all they can do is sin. And they don't even see it. That's what he's saying here. They are a seed of evildoers. They were not only wicked as were their fathers, but utterly corrupt. And by their example, infected others. And said they were just like Israel, the northern kingdom, often called in Isaiah and the prophets, they're called Ephraim, right, which is part of the northern kingdom. And they're in, I think it's Jeremiah. Maybe I'm wrong. It says, they kept not the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law and forgot His works and His wonders that He had showed them. And they were not merely corrupt children, but they were corruptors themselves. They were the ones who were corrupting other people. They're going around. They're corrupting their children. They're corrupting their neighbor. And so they infected others with their corruptions. Not only sinners, but tempters. Not only moved by Satan, but instruments of Satan. These are the covenant children of God. And we look at how they're described. They had forsaken the Lord. They had departed from Him. They've gone away from Him. They separated themselves from God. They turned their back upon Him and they deserted Him. You think of the animal stressed, if you know anything about animals. Animal stressed, not wanting to go into a yoke or something. You want them to go into a particular pen. They don't want to go. They keep moving backwards because they don't want to go. That's what's being described here. Hosea chapter 4 says, for Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer, right? Like an animal, a cow. If you know cattle, they do that. They back up. When they're stressed, they don't want to go someplace. And so here he calls Israel like a heifer, a backsliding heifer. And when we think of backsliding, those are covenant people backsliding. But not elect people. Not elect, not those who are saved, not those who are believers. And in all these things they provoked, it says, the Holy One, verse 4, the Holy One of Israel, they provoked the Lord to anger. And they knew what they did would anger Him. They did it anyway. They knew He was holy. And as we've seen in the other prophets recently studied, in Joel and Nahum, the Lord's anger and His wrath are all reflections of His righteous and holy character. He's the Holy One of Israel. He's a holy God. And who will by no means clear the guilty. You all need to know today the Lord is holy. He is holy. And He punishes all transgression and all iniquity and all sin. He's holy, and all your sin and all your rebellion against Him, like these covenant children and people described here, it will be punished. It will be judged. Psalm 11 is clear. It says, upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. But verse 2, all those outward mercies that He showered upon them and continued with them and being long-suffering with them and did not produce in them. What did it not produce? It did not produce in them repentance or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ or in the Messiah. Yet as we go on in the passage, what we see, not only did His mercies in granting so many privileges to these covenant people, it did not produce in them repentance or faith. But we also see here that His earthly and terrible punishments do not produce repentance and faith either. Right? Verse 5, consider here the imagery of punishments to Judah, the covenant people. It says, why should ye be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in the garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. So notice that the language there describing Judah as that rebellious people who have all these privileges, and yet what's happening to them? From the head to the sole of their foot, they are sick. Their faith, there is no soundness of faith. There's only wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And children, and those who might not know, that's like rotting, stinking. The sores that kind of stink. And not just kind of, they do. All right, there was no part of the whole body of Judah free from this. What has happened to Judah? The Lord has sent His judgments upon them. Judgments like we read of in Joel, like the insect plague, right? The description here is that God's covenant people of Judah were beat up by Him. There's wounds still. Open wounds that haven't been tended to. There's no ointment that's been applied. This is why verse 7, He describes the whole country as desolate, overthrown, destroyed, devoured. Right? You couldn't do anything. The land is destroyed. Again, the description here is this plague that He has judged them, and more vividly, beaten them in His judgment. And beat them due to their hardness of hearts. And now He's saying, you just keep hardening your hearts. Even though I keep sending judgments, which ought to get you to realize, whoa, I've messed up, I've sinned. And that's what a Christian would do. That's one who has faith would see, oh, I need to turn back to the Lord. But not these. They just keep hardening their hearts. And so He asks the question in verse 5 at the beginning, why should ye be stricken anymore? They're so oblivious and hardened towards the Lord, they don't realize what's happening. And why it's happening? Because of the rebellion against Him. It so often happens even in the church. In the church, there's people who are sinning. There's judgments that come upon them. And you kind of see it even widespread if you're and maybe step back from it. You can see it widespread in people or a church or a congregation or a presbytery. We can see that perhaps in our own denomination. And yet they don't see. They've hardened their hearts so much. Well, it can't be us that's the problem. It has to be outside of us that's the problem. And they don't realize All this is happening because of their rebellion against Him. And you have all those small judgments the Lord sends, like in Joel, the insect plague. Right? He sends a corrupt government. We've learned about that recently. The tornadoes, the hurricanes, the floods, earthquakes. And the Christian will say what? Well, finally, having been impacted in those areas in this nation, now people, because the judgments have come, now people will see, now people will turn to the Lord. And some of us perhaps have seen, have had that feeling or thought in our hearts. Now those unfaithful Christians and unfaithful churches and even those of the world, they will see and they'll turn back to the Lord. Surely they will. And they don't. And as society gets worse and there are more judgments, people trust more in their princes. Psalm 146, right? They trust more in their princes. What have we seen? If we look at, what have we seen experientially? We've seen a continual decline of the church. We've seen more judgments come, and more judgments come, and there's a continual decline of the church. Not coming to God, turning away from God. And with that question, verse 5, the Lord is asking, what good is it to seek to mend you by punishment or by discipline, seeing that the more I correct you, the more you rebel? And this teaches us once again that all the afflictions, the judgments, do not produce repentance nor faith. All the punishments, the judgments, do not produce repentance nor faith. The Philippian jailer is an example of this in Acts 16. There's an earthquake. The jailer, because the prison is opened up, the jail, the gates, the doors of the prison are opened up. He's thinking all the prisoners have escaped. There's no hope for his life. He's failed in his duty. He knows that he's going to be put to death. And so he's moving himself to put himself to death. He has no hope at all left in his life. Well, there you see that the earthquake, the judgment of God, or whatever it is, did not lead him to repentance nor faith. But Paul cries out, right? Paul cries out, we're all here. All the prisoners, we're still here. The account wasn't over yet. He asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Because he's overheard Paul preaching and to the other prisoners and Silas too. They're in the prison. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Praise the Lord. It wasn't the judgments and afflictions that saved him. It was Jesus and the gospel that saved him. By the Holy Spirit who came upon him. In this way alone, he repented and believed unto salvation. The immediate cause of concern and dread was gone. The earthquake and the prison doors opened up. That immediate concern was gone. It had come and gone. And all the prisoners were all still there. But that's not what saved them. The jailer knew there was something more, something to be saved from and something to be saved by and something to be saved unto. And so he asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? On the morning, the day when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, there was a great earthquake. Because the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came, rolled back the stone from the door of the sepulcher or the grave, the tomb. And he sat on it. And to those keepers, the guards, the soldiers, seeing this, trembled and shook with fear. And it says they became like dead men. And some others at the time after that came to the chief priests, the elders, and they gave large amounts of money, or gold, or whatever it is, to the soldiers. Those soldiers who were the keepers of the tomb and made sure that nobody came and stole the body of Jesus away. And they said, "Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you." And so they took the money, the soldiers did, and did as they were taught. It wasn't the earthquake. It didn't save them. Right? And the crisis by which they ought to have repented and believed, they didn't. The crisis passed. And they took the money and deceived many. Their terror did not change them. They were like the covenant people of God here. "They doth not know. My people doth not consider." And that's the unbelieving majority. Or the unbelieving covenant people, we could probably say, if we're applying it to all of history. The unbelieving covenant people. But secondly, the small remnant. And to apply it to all of history, the remnant. The remnant. Verse 9. It says, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." And this is where we see verses 2 through 8 are all about the judgment in comparison with a believing remnant, verse 9, because this verse is quoted in Romans 9. Romans 9 teaches us this. There it says, Romans 9, "It shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias," that's Isaiah, "also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved." We haven't got to the point where he's quoting this passage yet. "A remnant shall be saved." But that's in the context of it. The covenant children, the covenant people of God were great in number, yet not all of them were of the elect. Only a remnant shall be saved. Only a remaining number, a portion of those covenant people will be saved. The broader visible covenant people, and then there is a smaller portion of the group of covenant people who are of the elect, saved by faith in Christ alone. And goes on and says in Romans 9, "For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth." And as Isaiah said before, "Except the Lord of Sabaoth," or the Lord of hosts, "had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been like unto Gomorrah." That's where he quotes here in chapter 1, verse 9. The Lord, through Paul, is clearly distinguishing here between an unbelieving majority and a godly remnant. As he continues in verse 30 to say in Romans 9, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith? But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as is written, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.'" And so it's clear that the Lord never intended to save all of the nation of Israel. That's not part of his plan, those physical Jews, the covenant people of God. It was never his intention to save all of them, every single one throughout history, of the covenant people and those who joined to him in covenant. That therefore, not all the covenant people of God are of the elect. It's the same in the day of Paul, and it's the same today. It doesn't change, because God doesn't change. But all the elect are God's covenant people. All of the elect are God's covenant people. The elect, we might say, are a subset of all the covenant people. In my son's math class that I'm teaching, I guess, he's doing Venn diagrams. So the Venn diagram here would be a big circle, the covenant people of God, and inside that circle, a smaller circle, the elect of God, those who are saved by faith alone. And this Baptist, Reformed Baptist, and others get most terribly wrong. That's why they don't understand not only the sacraments, they don't understand the church, they don't understand many things, and it causes great errors, because they don't understand the covenant people of God are not the elect. All of the elect are the covenant people of God, but not all the covenant people of God are of the elect. And that causes many issues in their beliefs and in their faith. So here's Paul saying what he is saying. What he's saying is the same that was said in Isaiah's day. And both Isaiah and Paul are saying that the Lord never intended to save all of physical Israel, all the Jews physically. But there are those Jews who stumble at the truth. There are covenant people who stumble at that stumbling block who is Jesus Christ and the gospel. And they rebel against Him. And there are those who believe on Jesus Christ who are amongst the Jews, Romans 11, right? And amongst the Gentiles too. And they believe on Jesus Christ without being ashamed. And then saying, as is true in Paul's day and today for us in the church. So it was in Isaiah's day. That those who believed the Word, who believed in Jesus or believed in the Messiah for their salvation, were but a remnant. A small remnant, a remaining amount of the people, of the covenant people of God, who were out of that great, many, a great majority, are unbelieving. Who had been shown mercy, who had seen and been granted many privileges by the Lord, and yet never turning to the Lord, but always rebelling against Him and always rejecting Him. And so here in verse 9 of our passage, of Isaiah 1 verse 9, is the remnant of the covenant of grace. Why is there a remnant? No one is deserving to be part of the remnant. No one is deserving to be part of the elect of God or be saved from their sins, because the Lord saved them by His grace. There is a remnant because of the Lord and His grace to them. Why were there so many or so few in Judah's day, in this day that it's speaking of here in Isaiah, who followed the Lord like Joel or like Isaiah? Or like Hezekiah, even though he was not perfect, right? None of them are perfect. Why? Because the Lord made them to be part of the covenant people. And because the Lord made them to be part of the remnant and save. And if the Lord didn't save them, and if the Lord hadn't saved you, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if He hadn't saved you, and if you're not of the elect, then they, Judah, would, and those elect, that remnant, they would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. And Judah as a whole would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah and destroyed completely at the first. And wiped out completely. But because there were a few remaining, He withheld His judgments for a time. And showed patience. And the same with us. If there had not been the elect amongst us, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed. But He elected, He saved them by some, by His grace. Even as He elected them before the foundation of the world. So who decides? Well, God decides. He elects. He chooses. That's back to Romans 9:18. It says, therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth He yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom He hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? And it's in that setting that the apostle quotes in verse 29 of Romans 9, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, except the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. That's the explanation. It is the sovereign grace of God and election. There's all those covenant people, privileged beyond understanding, receiving the oracles of God, singing His word, sitting under the priests and their teaching in the Old Testament, and etc., etc. We could go on with all their privileges. It's not based upon those common mercies to God's covenant people. It's not based upon the means of grace and sitting under them, and there you're here every Lord's Day and worshiping Him morning and evening. That's not what produces repentance and faith. It's the sovereign grace of the Lord in election. from eternity and His effectual calling by His Holy Spirit. God's people, there was a remnant in Judah, but it was not just at that time. Romans 11 says, even so at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It continues today, friends. The elect received the truth, the rest were blinded. The rest of the covenant people of God were blinded. Hardened in their hearts. Even when warned with small judgments, they hardened their hearts. Even when they had the means of grace, the great privileges, the oracles of God, that's the Word of God being preached and proclaimed. Even when they had all that, they hardened their hearts. And from the beginning after the fall, the Lord always promised there would be a seed, a remnant of the true repentant, faith-filled people of God. Are you, friends, part of that remnant? How do you know? How do you know? You ask, what must I do to be saved? Like the Philippian jailer. You receive the answer and do it. Well, how? By God's grace alone. Right? By His sovereign grace alone do you repent and believe unto Jesus Christ for your salvation. What produces that repentance and faith? It isn't just being part of the covenant people, children. It's not just being part of the covenant people. It isn't just being here every Lord's Day. It isn't going through the most horrible tragedies and judgments. But it's the sovereign grace of the Lord and His effectual working of His Holy Spirit in your hearts, calling you unto Him. And you ask then, well, how do I know if I am of that remnant? You ask, how do I become part of that remnant? How do I become part of the elect of God? They say the proof is in the pudding, right? That's what people say. Well, come see your sin and rebellion for what it is, like the Philippian jailer. Such wicked rebellion against the Holy One of Israel. Grieve over your rebellion. And in that, see your need of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you and will save you if you believe on Him and turn from your sin. Believe on Him as a Savior and Lord. And He says there, Romans 10, as we've heard before in Joel, thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord is over all, is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Call upon the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus, for salvation, and He'll save you. And if you do, you will not be as Sodom or Gomorrah. You will not be as a church like Sodom or Gomorrah, but be of that remnant of the elect people of God who are part of the covenant people of God that will praise His name forever and ever. And that's how Isaiah the prophet begins. Let's pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Your Word, thankful for this prophet. We know that this prophet is, or this book, not to exalt in the man. We know that this book, which is of Your Word, exalts the Lord Jesus Christ and reminds us of His sacrifice and Him as our Lord and Savior. We pray that each one here would see that they need to repent and believe unto salvation in Him, to turn to Him, to call upon His name to be saved, and pray that that would be true, and You would send Your Spirit and effectually call Your elect at the perfect time. We pray that Your will would be done, and that You would grant comfort to us, Your people, and love, standing in awe of You, joy, because if it weren't for You and Your sovereign grace, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed completely. Brimstone and fire and great judgments upon us. And so, Father, praise You. Praise the Lord for Your sovereign grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.